Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 18 through 30, which begins in our church Bibles on page 863. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Please be seated.
Let's pray again before we hear from God's word. Father, already several times in this service, we've talked about celebrating the gospel. We've talked about confessing the gospel. Right now, I hope, by your leave, the gospel will be advanced. Take what's about to be preached, Lord. Make it fresh, and by it advance the gospel, first of all in our hearts, and then in the hearts of those whom we know, until it advances in the entire world. And I ask this in the name of the one who brought the gospel to us, Jesus. Amen. Well, throughout the summer, we're exploring what happens when all kinds of people encounter Jesus, and we're doing this in order to have our own encounters with Jesus. That's what we want. We want to encounter Jesus through these encounters. Our unabashed, hoped-for outcome for this sermon series is that all of us might encounter Jesus and be enthralled by Jesus and then want to surrender ourselves to Jesus, whether we're doing it for the first time or the 100th time. And so in previous weeks, we've looked on as a leper, a skeptic, a paralytic, the Lord's biological family, people in desperate straits, and children encountered Jesus. And this morning we're going to look on as a man with debilitating doubts about Jesus confronts Jesus with those doubts and gets answers. And of all of the encounters we've looked at so far, this one means the most to me, because I passed through my own season of crippling doubt several years ago, doubt so deep and so disturbing I felt like I was in danger of losing touch with reality. And then I stumbled onto this very passage in Luke, And I was gripped by it, and I worked it for all that it was worth. And as I did that, things began to turn around for me. And I don't doubt that some of you who are seated here are struggling with doubts about Jesus and Christianity right now. Doubts that you might be afraid to acknowledge to others, and for good reason. Doubts that might make you wonder, what's the use? Why bother? And if that's you, I want to go on record. I'm really glad you're here. You've come to the right place because we are okay with doubters at Stony Point Church. And we're okay with doubters because God is okay with doubters. And God is okay with doubters because God knows that what he does and the way he does it and his timetable for doing it is often confounding and confusing. He's even gone on record. He's said as much, as I hope you'll see in just a few minutes. And that said, let's turn to today's encounter with Jesus, which we'll consider under two headings. First, the occasion for doubt, and second, dealing with doubt, as observed in the account of John the Baptist's doubts about Jesus. So first, the occasion for doubting. According to Luke, John the Baptist's season of doubt was triggered by reports about Jesus and his activities, which were delivered to John by some of his followers. Now, based on the placement of this story in Luke's gospel, they must have told him about the great number of people from all over Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon who were coming to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. They must have told him how those troubled by impure spirits were cured and how all of the people tried to touch Jesus because healing power was coming from him. They must have told John that Jesus had recently preached an open-air sermon in which he declared, "Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful, and love your enemies." That it dramatically healed a Roman centurion's servant and brought the dead son of a grieving widow back to life just by saying, "Young man, I say to you, get up." No doubt, they told him how everyone was filled with awe and was praising God, saying, "God has come to help his people." All of which, you would think, would likewise fill John with awe and move him to similar praise, right? Well, wrong. Instead, the news apparently troubled John deeply. Something about their report seems to have taken the heart right out of him and moved him to wonder, is Jesus, after all, the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now, asked by anyone else, these questions about Jesus and their related doubts about his identity would be of little consequence. They're commonplace. But John is not anyone else. John is the one who authoritatively identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who declared, "The reason I came baptizing with water was so that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I have seen with my own eyes and I testify." You know, it was with reluctance and trembling hands that he baptized Jesus, exclaiming, "You're coming to be baptized by me? I should be baptized by you." Now, clearly, there was a time when he was convinced, Jesus is the one. But now that same man was doubting what he had so confidently affirmed. He was wondering, was I wrong? Which begs the question, what was it about his disciples' report that left John in near despair? Now, two things, at least, I think. First, others were being delivered from every imaginable problem by Jesus, and John wasn't. Now, John learned about everything Jesus was doing for others while he himself was languishing in prison. And he was in prison because he had courageously challenged the adulterous marriage of Herod Antipas, the regional ruler. John had stood on principle, had confronted Herod's abuse of power, had accurately represented God's righteous opposition to Herod's marriage, and he was thrown into prison for it all. And Jesus, for all of his authority and for all of his wonder-working power, wasn't doing anything about it. He was indifferent to John's plight, or it must have seemed so to John. He's healing the sick. He's exorcising demons. He's raising the dead. Well, if so, why am I here? Why isn't he helping me? Doesn't he care? Now, anyone who's ever passed through rough waters of any kind will tell you, if they're being honest, how quickly the second guessing and the doubts about God show up when they're told about someone else's good fortune in the middle of their own suffering. Now, in saying this, I'm not talking about your average everyday envy. I'm talking about the confounding randomness of God's everyday dealings with us. You know, some get the vaccine and they live. Some don't and they die. Some are born in Geneva, Switzerland. Others are born in the Gaza Strip. Some prosper, some don't. Some are picked, others are overlooked. Some escape injury, others are maimed. Life isn't fair, observed novelist Stephen King. Most of us get the same 9-month shake in the box when the dice roll. Some get a run of sevens, while others, unfortunately, get snake eyes. That's just how it is in the world, he wrote. And obviously, he was rolling sevens when he wrote that, because I'm sure he would have felt a lot more like John when John was in his prison cell if he was rolling snake eyes. Or he would have felt like I felt when our son Ben was dying. Now, though I was understandably sad, unbearably sad, during the 2 months between his cancer diagnosis and death, my faith was holding firm and my outlook was generally positive. And then I bumped into that story of Jairus and his dying daughter in Mark 5, the one that Steve preached from 2 weeks ago. And I noted Jairus was a synagogue ruler. Wow, I'm the pastor of a church. His daughter was 12. My son was 12. He went to Jesus and he told him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." And I went to Jesus in prayer and told him, "My little boy is dying. Please speak words out of heaven so that he'll be healed and live." Well, Jesus did as Jairus asked, went with him, took his daughter by the hand and healed her. But he didn't do as I'd asked. Didn't speak words out of heaven. Didn't heal Ben. I'd rolled the dice, and they came up, snake eyes. And I wasn't thinking to myself, "Oh, well, that's just the way the world works." I thought to myself, "Where are you, Jesus? Have I been wrong about you?" Now, can anyone identify? I think some of you can. I think some of you have felt the knife edge of doubt because of God's uneven dealings with we men and women. That was the case for John the Baptist, too. But his problem wasn't just that Jesus was doing things for others that he wasn't doing for him. It was that Jesus was doing things which didn't jive with John's most cherished expectations about the one who was to come. Now, here's what I mean. John, it seems, wanted a both guns blazing sheriff Messiah who would judge sinners, clean up house, and enforce righteous standards. while Jesus, he learned from his disciples, was showing himself to be a diplomatic Messiah who forgave sinners and then welcomed them into his house or went into their homes. Sure, John once told two of his followers that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But his preferred message about the coming Messiah seems to have been, flee from the coming wrath. As such, his stump speech had been, prepare for judgment, while Jesus had been told was telling everyone to love their enemies. John predicted a Messiah who would use a winnowing fork to gather the wheat into his barn in order to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. But instead of starting fires, Jesus, it seemed, was trying to put them out. Don't judge, and you won't be judged, he said. Don't condemn, and you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Now here's the kicker. Both emphases were biblical, and both were anticipated for the Messiah, but each was supposed to happen in its own time. Salvation was to come before judgment. Grace was to be extended before accounts would be called in. Voluntary repentance was to be enjoined before unconditional surrender was commanded. Mercy was to be made available before unavoidable wrath was poured out. But John, either because he didn't understand or give due weight to this two-stage unfolding of the Messiah's work, or because his circumstances just got the better of him, started to question Christ's priorities. With the questions came the crippling doubt, a disconnect between what he expected the Messiah to do and his experience with Jesus led him to just doubt Jesus. Now, tell me, any who've struggled with doubts about Jesus, does hearing any of this encourage you the way it encouraged me when I first understood these things from this text? I mean, I saw them and suddenly it dawned on me. If a giant like John could be assailed by doubts because he was rolling snake eyes instead of sevens, if the faith of the greatest of God's prophets, the very forerunner of the Messiah, could be shaken to the core because his theology was muddled, then was it so bad for me to have doubts? Was it so wrong for my faith to be shaken when my expectations were not squaring with reality? No, I realized, it wasn't. And with that realization came a glimmer of hope because I stopped feeling guilty about having doubts. John the Baptist had them. And Jesus said there was none greater born of woman. I was in good company. And that was just the beginning of my breakthrough because I next noticed how Jesus dealt with the report that John was having second thoughts about him. He received it well, and then he took action to address it. Luke tells us that John sent two of his disciples to Jesus with a question that went right to the roots of his doubts. Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? And when they put that question to Jesus, he was not offended or insulted by it. He didn't yell back, "How dare he?" He didn't ask, "How could he?" Instead, he took action. And then he sent them back to John with a message that was intended to put John's mind at ease, though it might not have been the action or message that John wanted to hear. At that very time, Luke tells us, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Now, you see, their question did not move Jesus to stop what he was doing in order to go and rescue John from his prison, and it didn't move Jesus to change what he was doing to satisfy John's expectation that the Messiah would clean house. Instead, it sent Jesus into a frenzy of healing. This is the only time in all of the Gospels when he seems to be on the lookout for opportunities to strut his stuff. You know, I picture John's disciples doing their best to keep up with him as Jesus races from person to person saying, "Look, someone I really care about is having doubts about me. Would you mind much if I healed you right now? You're blind? Let me give you sight. You're crippled and you can't walk? Well, let me fix that for you. You're tormented by a voice that keeps saying you're no good? Well, I can cast out that demon." And then after hundreds, maybe thousands of such interactions, he turns to John's breathless, wide-eyed disciples and he says to them, "Now, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard." What do you think about that? Well, here's what I think. By itself, that would have been insulting, because it was their report about similar things that moved the prison-bound John to doubt Jesus in the first place. Ouch! But Jesus didn't send them back with just the bare facts. He sent them back with two additional items for consideration, and those made all of the difference. First, he sent them back with pointed references to Scripture. When he told them to tell John that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor, he was referencing Isaiah chapter 29 and Isaiah chapter 35. Two of the Old Testament's best known descriptions of the Messiah's work. You know, in effect, he was telling them to tell John, "John, remember your Bible, all of it. To deal with your doubts, compare what the Old Testament predicts about the Messiah with what I'm doing and saying, with what your disciples have seen me do and say. And if the two line up with each other, and they will to the letter, then you've got an answer to your question. I am the one who was to come. There is no need to look for another." But then secondly, he sent them back with a beatitude. As they turned to go, he added, "And be sure to tell John, blessed are those who don't stumble on account of me," or more literally from the Greek, "Blessed are those who aren't scandalized by me." Now, you know, there are dozens of these beatitudes in the Bible. Some, like, "Blessed are those who trust in the Lord," are pretty much what you'd expect to find in a book that calls itself the Word of God. And there's others like, "Blessed are you when people hate you because of me," which take us by surprise because they're so counterintuitive. But of them all, this beatitude, I think, is unique, because by it, God vulnerably acknowledges that his priorities and his way of doing things sometimes tempt us to give up on him. Jesus as much as says, "Tell John what I've done. Remind him to read his Bible." But even then, he has good reason to doubt. "I know I am not easy to understand, but encourage him to hang in there, because a day is coming when he'll be glad he did. Blessed, blessed are those who do not stumble, who do not give up because of what I'm doing." But what specifically is so hard to understand about Jesus, what he's doing, that might move anybody to stumble, to be scandalized, to just up and walk away from him? Well, look, if we're being honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit dozens of things. But two, I think, stand out above all the rest, especially in this text, in this context, because both of them were titanic struggles for John, and both remain titanic struggles for us. The first is this: Jesus delays judgment, and he allows the wicked to prosper. And the second is this: Jesus shows boundless mercy to those who just do not deserve it. In other words, Jesus is patient and long-suffering when we think he should be impatient and mobilized for action. And he's forgiving to a fault when we think he ought to let the hammer fall. And honestly, I'm sometimes not sure which of the two offends us the most. You know, if I were pressed to vote, I think I would choose the second, because I don't know that anything is quite as scandalous as the gospel of God's grace. Judgment is just delayed. It's coming. But that the undeserving are shown the mercy that God shows them in Christ, who can believe? But debating which of those two might be the more offensive is neither here nor there right now, because my point in saying any of this is only to make the case for how caring and how considerate and how compassionate Jesus was and is to this man whose faith was faltering. He doesn't break that bruised reed. He doesn't snuff it out. He says, "Look, I know. The situation you're in is hard to endure and hard to understand. And my action or my inaction, pick one or pick both of them if you want, are hard to understand too. And the rescue that I'm holding out to you and to everyone else too is hard to understand as well. But that's why I've rehearsed it with Adam and Eve, Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Rahab and the people of Israel and David and Solomon. Yes, even you, John the Baptist. I've rehearsed it again and again and again and again over the span of thousands of years. And I've made a point of putting it into a book so that all of these stories are written down for your benefit, as Paul told the church in Rome. So that through the endurance taught in these scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope, even in the darkest of times. And now tell me again, any of you who've struggled with doubts about Jesus, does any of this encourage you the way it encouraged me when I understood these additional things? Because when I understood them, that glimmer of hope that I felt on realizing that the likes of John the Baptist suffered doubts turned into a ray of hope. Because the one whom we doubted was willing to meet us where we were, was willing to point us to his promises, and then to patiently lead us to the place where every doubt about God and his goodness would be answered decisively once and for all. And I'm talking about the cross, of course. You know, Philip Yancey tells the story of a man named Douglas, whom he interviewed for his book, Disappointment with God. "I interviewed him," Yancey wrote, "because his life most resembled the life of Job of all of the people I knew. He was a family man and a model of faithfulness. First, his wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. Then his 12-year-old daughter was badly hurt in a car crash. And in that same car crash, he suffered a head injury that left him disoriented, forgetful, unable to read, and unemployed because of excruciating headaches. So I asked him, what have you learned that might help someone else going through a difficult time? And leaning forward, he said, I challenge you to reread the story of Jesus. Was life fair to him? For me, his cross demolished for all time any doubts that I had, and the assumption that life would ever be fair. God answered my question about life's fairness, not with words, but with an incarnation, a crucifixion, and a resurrection." And Yancey concluded, "Doug's answer reminded me of a statement made by another friend, Dr. Paul Brand, in answer to the question, "Where is God when it hurts?" Dr. Brand replied, "He's in you. He's the one hurting you. He's not in it, the thing that hurts." Now, much more might be said, but a few applications. Do you struggle with doubts? Then be gentle with yourself and persevere. Remember, blessed are those who don't fall away on account of me. He's admitting the road is a difficult one. Do you struggle with doubts? Then read your Bible. Compare what the Old Testament predicts about the Messiah with what the New Testament reports about Jesus. If the two line up with each other, and they will to the letter, I think your doubts will shrink and faith will grow in its place. And do you know of others who are struggling with doubts? Then be gentle with them and talk to Jesus about them. Tell him, "I have some friends who are doubting that you were the one who was to come. In fact, they doubt you ever came. Please show me how I can meet them where they're at in their doubts, just like you met me in mine." Let's pray. Father, thank you for committing to your word, not just principles and instructions, not just law, not just wisdom, but stories. And thank you right now most for the story of John the Baptist and his heroic struggle because of these things we've talked about. We look to him, Lord, and we especially look to how you responded to him, and we are encouraged. Please, if any are doubting here, open up their eyes to see how you care for the doubting and how you are ready to answer their doubts. I pray these things in your name.